Let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament this morning to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3. 2 Samuel, chapter 3. Love for you to be able to follow along in the text this morning, as always, so see if you can't find 2 Samuel. Don't be afraid to look up in the front flyleaf at the index in your Bible if you're not quite sure where that book is. But 2 Samuel chapter 3. I wonder if I might direct your attention this morning, first of all, to verse 26. And what I would like to do is start reading there and have you follow along as I read down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 39. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 26. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well Sirah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Verse 31, And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, Rend your clothes, and gird you with sackcloth, and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, So do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. We end our reading there, and let me ask you, would you join me? I'd like to pray, and we'll ask God's blessing on the remainder of our service. Dear Heavenly Father, truly we thank you today for the opportunity to assemble. And Father, we think of this often, and I fear we take it for granted, even though we pay lip service to it. Freedom is granted to us to be here today, unmolested, unharmed, with a Bible, without fear of persecution or government intervention or reprisal, to worship according to the dictates of our conscience. And we realize, particularly on Memorial Day, that our freedoms are not free. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to think correctly and biblically about many of the issues that face us and many of the issues that have been generated by difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in now. And so, Father, we pray for America today. Our hearts are heavy, Lord, as we see the direction of our land, as we see the strife, the division, the bitterness, the acrimony that exists across our nation, the lack of real purpose and rallying behind what it is to be an American. And we pray, Father, that somehow you would help us. Again, my prayer is that we might think biblically and that we might think as we ought to think and use us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, even in these last days. Lord, we can't see how it can be any different, although we realize you've not granted us a timetable, but we wonder if the coming of Jesus isn't soon, especially as we see the turmoil and the seething pot that exists in this world. And we welcome the fact that one day there will be peace in Jerusalem, that one day Jesus will rule and reign on the earth, that one day every wrong will be righted and justice will prevail. We see that not today, and we recognize that it'll only come ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And yet at the same time, Father, help us to find that balance that we don't excuse our civic duty and our duty as Americans and our duty as Christians to do everything we can to guide our nation aright. So bless those who care for our children in the other places, and bless us now in this time that we spend together. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you've sort of figured out this is not going to be another sermon on the life of Saul. You know me well enough by now to know I find it often very important that we take a moment or two aside, even when we have something that's important and ongoing, a series that's worthwhile. We have a special day come up like Mother's Day, Father's Day, Memorial Day, those types of things. I think it is important for us to take that opportunity to let the light shine in. Because as I said in my opening prayer, so much abounds in our land that really isn't good thinking. We have the freedom to do thinking, even if it isn't good thinking. But as Christians, I think it's important for us to think biblically and well. And if we can shed the light of God's Word on things that help us. And I think, you know, folks, it's hard to beat a patriotic emphasis when you really think about it. We don't really have a no-holds-barred patriotic emphasis in our service this morning. But it is the day that we think about Memorial Day. Memorial Day will be observed tomorrow, and we'll have the freedom to do that. And I want to take a few moments. I bring you a message this morning that I call The Murder of a Prince. We could have talked about it under the title The Death of a Prince. But what makes this really interesting is when you think about Abner, he's the prince whom I have in mind, Abner, the son of Ner. His name comes up again and again, and the story is told of his demise in this text of Scripture. One thing sort of makes this interesting as a text for this sermon this morning is that as you think about Memorial Day, it differs a bit from Veterans Day. There's a commonality there. There's an overlapping there. We pause to rejoice in our freedom. We pause particularly to rejoice in the contribution of our servicemen and women to the freedoms that we have in America. But Memorial Day is the day specifically set aside to remember those that paid the ultimate price, who gave their lives in defense of our freedom. And when you plug that in here and you think about Abner, who was a prince in Israel, he was Saul's general. When Saul was king of Israel, the man who was over the host, the man who was the commander-in-chief of the armies under Saul, was this man who's the subject of the sermon this morning, Abner, the son of Ner. Yet his death, as we read about it in the story this morning, doesn't totally, even though he's a soldier, even though he's a general, his death really doesn't quite meet the normal description of what you're looking to think about on Memorial Day, because he's robbed of the opportunity, if we may think of it in those terms, to die as a soldier would die, an honorable death, a death in battle, the kind we think about over the Memorial Day weekend. He's murdered, in essence, is what happens to him. And we'll unfold that story this morning in an effort. I think there are some things that we can really draw some lessons. They're of a general nature, and let me put one disclaimer in the message at the very outset. A lot of my purpose in this morning is not only to do something in favor of Memorial Day, but I really want to apply this to some things that are abroad in the land right now. I realize it's a little difficult to do that. Some people will think, well, he's taking sides. He has his own political opinion. Well, I do. I'm not going to deny that. You have to be a simpleton not to have your own opinion. But I realize it's really not my place as a minister of the gospel to be preaching politics this morning in the message, and so that really isn't my point. And I hope I will be able to do a good job to kind of make that clear as I go through and make some application. But folks, you know, we are in a war today. It is a divisive thing. It has become increasingly a matter of strife and acrimony in the land. And a lot of the thinking, particularly a lot of the thinking which is highlighted in the press, unfortunately the press seems to represent a particular segment of thinking, but a lot of that thinking is not good thinking, and perhaps the majority of it is not biblical thinking. And I really think it's important for us as Christians to take the Bible, and we need to know what we think, and we need to know what the Bible has to say about various issues that, it, at least in a general way, bear on this. We'll all have different opinions about particulars, so please understand, it is not my point this morning to politicize this. It is my point this morning to speak to issues that I feel we are grappling with and that are important and that the Bible can give us some light on. I want to draw three lessons out of this morning, and the first of them I'll put under the heading of this word, vindication. When you read this passage, and each of these three things that I want to lay before you this morning, there'll be a key verse in the text that goes with it. The thing that is right out of the hopper, the thing that is probably foremost as a burden on the heart and mind of King David as he grapples with what's happened in the death of Abner. is this thought of vindication. What type of vindication? Well, if you notice in verse 28, there it is. I read 26 and 27 just to give us a little feel for the background of this. But right out of the hopper, the very first thing that he's concerned about, verse 28, afterward when David heard it, the first thing when he hears what's happened in the death of this man Abner, it says, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless. In other words, he desires to be vindicated. He desires that his fledgling young kingdom, now to be consolidated over the entire nation of Israel, and not just Judah in the south. And he'd been ruling for some 7 years from Hebron, but now he is going to be anointed king over the entire nation, which was God's plan all along. And folks, we realize, of course, that in a broader context in the Bible, the subject of innocent blood is a very important subject. God has a lot to say about innocent blood. That's a relevant subject today. That's not just an Old Testament subject. It is important for us to understand that God is on the side of the innocent. And God has a lot to say when blood is shed, but blood is not shed in an appropriate or just way because it's innocent blood. So with that Old Testament background in mind, that's what David is concerned about in this verse. I and my kingdom. He does not want God to be upset from the outset, angry from the outset, because innocent blood has been shed and he is guilty of it. He's interested from the outset in making the point, I and my kingdom are guiltless. We are not responsible. We did not give this order. I did not know about this that has taken place. So to look at verse 28 again, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever, he says, from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Now, why can he say that? And what has really happened here that gives him the opportunity to say that? Well, Abner was a soldier. Abner was a general. And so you say, well, what is going on in this distinction? And this distinction is exactly the first point that I want to make in my message this morning. There is a very clear distinction in our story, and there is a very clear distinction that we will see later that David makes in a verse of Scripture between murder and bloodshed in just war. And this is what's going on. This man has been murdered. This man hasn't been killed as a soldier. This man is not engaged in a battle or in combat in which he forfeits his life on behalf of his nation. This man is murdered. There's nothing else that you can say about it. What's the background of this? Well, you can turn back and you can read the chapter before and you get the full-fledged story. But the background of this is Joab, who is David's general. And Joab's not yet general over the entire nation because David hasn't been quite anointed king over Israel at this point. But the lead general for David has been this man, Joab. They are related distantly, Joab and David. And Joab has two brothers. He has a brother by the name of Asahel. He has a brother by the name of Abishai. Asahel was killed by Abner. And what's happened in the background of this story is that Abner comes to the point where the chapter opens by telling us there's long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And Abner has finally come to the point in his mind where he realizes, you know, God said from the beginning that David was going to be king. And he realizes that his attempt to prop up Ish-bosheth, who is the anointed son of Saul, and try to perpetuate the kingdom of Saul, he realizes that that's fruitless. And now he's come around in his mind and he's ready to join with David. And so messages are exchanged between the two, and David says, fine, you come. He puts a stipulation. It's not a part of the message this morning. You'll not see my face until my wife, Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, is restored to me. That condition is met, and Abner comes with David's blessing to Hebron. The two of them meet there together. In fact, David holds a feast, throws a feast for Abner. And Abner promises to do everything within his power to turn the kingdom, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David, which he acknowledges has been God's plan since God sent chastisement and judgment on Saul. He sends him away in peace. Joab, who is out at the time, pursuing a troop involved in some battle somewhere else, comes back to Hebron. They tell him what's happened. And secretly, without David knowing about it, he sends messengers after Abner, finds him at a certain place. The messengers tell him to return. It's under color, see, that maybe there's something else that's turned up, something else that David wants to say to you about something. And so Abner, with no thought whatever that there's guile, that there's deceit, that there's treachery involved, turns to come back. And Joab finds him, meets with him in the gate of Hebron. and comes to kiss him. Now, can you believe this? Comes to hug him, comes to greet him after the Oriental manner with a kiss, and while Abner pays no attention, and while they exchange this greeting, this man, Joab, pulls out his sword, smites this general, this prince of Israel, under the fifth rib, and kills him. Why would he do that? Why would he commit a murder? Why would I have the right to say it's a murder? Did they not in the Old Testament have provision to avenge blood? Yes, they did. But you see, the distinction here is that when Abner killed, and you can read the story back in chapter 2, yes, Abner did kill Asahel, but he killed him under conditions of combat. And I guess I'll just have to summarize this story for you too. We really don't have time to go back and look at this, but there's a battle that's taking place. You can read about it in chapter 2. It's part of that long warfare that took place between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David's people are pursuing Abner and his people. Abner doesn't fare very well that day, and he realizes it's time to withdraw. And so in the process of withdrawing, Asahel determines that he is going personally to pursue Abner. Well, that would be quite a trophy, would it not, if you could pursue a general like that, the lead general for the opposing army, and if you could find a way to do him in, you would not only achieve a great deal of personal glory, but you would have perhaps accomplished something very strategic on behalf of your own cause. No sense in going back and trying to read the motives. Maybe it was both. Maybe it was mixed. I don't know. But Abner, realizing that someone was pursuing him, turned around, saw that it was Asahel, said, "Look, break it off," in so many terms. "Find someone else. Find one of the young men. If this is what you're after, a trophy, something of this nature, find one of the young men, smite him, and take his armor, but break it off. How will I face your brother Joab if I have to kill you?" Asahel won't listen to him, and so finally Abner, recognizing that he has to do something to protect his own life. There is battle, there is warfare going on between these two groups. They are combatants in a legitimate war, or a war that is at least in progress. Asahel won't break it off, and so Abner finally realizes he has to do what he can do to protect himself, and he smites this man. Well, see, what I described to you in these two stories is vastly different. One man forfeits his life under conditions of combat. One man forfeits his life not only under conditions of combat, but after having been pleaded with by his combatant, "Leave me alone. I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to have to face your brother if I have to take your life." The other man is just plain murdered. We would call it revenge. He has no just cause to do this because the man whose life was taken before was taken under conditions of combat and warfare in a legitimate context. This is of revenge, pure and simple. I think there's something else going on in this, and I'll just mention it briefly. That is, I think not only are the motives of Joab colored by revenge, and that's the paramount thing, but his motives are also colored by rivalry. After all, he is David's general. Abner is his senior. Abner was around a long time before, and Abner was Saul's general. So you have, in a very real sense, a rival, because if now David and Abner have made a league, and Abner is my senior, and Abner is a general with a great deal of respect, now I have a rival in this man as far as now being the lead general over the kingdom of Israel. All of those things, I think, are in operation. But why did I take the trouble to tell you this story, and why did I take the trouble to make this distinction? Because, folks, there is a valid distinction in the Bible. Hello, I'm talking biblically now. If other people don't think that way, that's okay. But as Christians, we do need to understand what the Bible has to say about these subjects. There is a valid distinction in the Bible between murder and warfare, and lives which are taken in each context. And we can argue about whether the war is right, we can argue about all those things, and people are certainly doing that. The fact exists that the battle was in place, the war was in place, and under those terms, the combatants fight. Well, you know, what's really interesting about this is that this ought not to be a shock to us, but yet you will find many people in the arguments that surround war. And it isn't just this war. It's probably any time war comes up, but particularly if it's controversial. You will find people bringing up all sorts of arguments, and sometimes people will even cite the sixth commandment. And they will say, "Doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not kill?" Well, the Bible says thou shalt do no murder. That's what that's talking about. Our translation says kill, but when you understand the context, taken not only in the sense of the meaning of the original word, but evaluate it in the sense of all the other commands that elaborate it, it becomes clear that is the distinct intent of that. Thou shalt do no murder. There is a valid distinction between murdering someone like Joab has done on this occasion and having to take someone's life in combat. Neither is pleasant. You would wish that this were not a sin-cursed world and that neither took place, but the fact of the matter is that they do take place, and the fact of the matter is that they are different. And guess what? It has always been a part of our heritage, not just as Americans, but in the Christian aspect of our heritage, to recognize that there is such thing as just war. Now, you may argue about the current war. That's not my point to get into that this morning, as to whether it's just. I simply want to make sure that our thinking is straight on this. Now, we're not singing the national anthem this morning. But if you took our hymnal out, you don't have to do that. It's page 596. We only have two stanzas given for it. But in the last stanza, it says this. In the last stanza that's given to us, I don't know if it's the last or not. It says, then conquer we must. Can you finish it? When our cause it is just. Now, where'd we get that from? Is that just a bunch of hype? Is that just something you say in order to, like one politician said this week, that for George Bush, the war on terror is just a bumper sticker? I won't comment on that. It offends me, but I guess I just did comment on it. Sorry. But is that what that is? Is that just a bumper sticker? Is that just somebody who's trying to, you know, advance their cause? And you know, I really struggle with this. When FDR was in the White House and the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, you didn't have people saying, guess what? That's just a bumper sticker. I don't think that there was very much doubt on the part of all Americans, maybe a few, but that our cause was just in that instance. You may disagree with that now. That's not my point. My point is that not only have we recognized that as a part of our American heritage, but the church has actually always taught that. Well, I shouldn't say always, because when you realize the church, and sometimes people will bring this point up, they will say, well, you know, in the first century or the first several centuries, the church didn't have that doctrine quite formulated like that. Well, that's an argument in a hole, in a bucket with holes. Do you ever stop to think that the church was charged with the responsibility of taking the New Testament and then putting it with the Old Testament, harmonizing that teaching, and then producing answers about points theologically? You don't do that overnight. You study the Bible for years many times, and so it's no argument to say, well, in the first century, the third century, whatever, they didn't have all this stuff. But I will tell you, over time, as the church grappled with this, and the church was forced to grapple with it, because the church was forced to deal with, well, what do you do with the police? And, you know, in the context of the first century, the police, which were the Romans, didn't exactly have a good savor or connotation. But what do you do with legitimate police? Government has some responsibility. That's a key responsibility of government, to enforce the law, keep the peace. What happens when war occurs? What is a Christian position? And the church was forced to deal with this, and the church developed, and I just want to quickly share this with you, the church developed a doctrine called just war. It's a tough subject, don't you agree? It's a tough subject because, as General Sherman said back in the War Between the States, war is hell. That's absolutely true, not in the fullest extent, but here's what, I'm just going to summarize this for you because I've already spent too much time on it, but the church developed a twofold approach to this. First of all, there is justice or just in going to war, but then once you're in it, how do you conduct yourself? And it might interest you to know that the very things that the church came up with in this respect, much of this was codified in the Geneva Convention. Where do we get our rules for warfare today? Some people don't live by them. But the rules that we do have for warfare today, where did they come from? Well, you just listen to this. I'm just going to give you the part about justice and going to war. Number one, you must have a just cause. Number two, you must have the right intention. Number three, you must have legitimate authority. Number four, the war must be proportional to the problem. Number five, the war must be your last resort. Number six, you must have a reasonable hope of success. And number seven, your cause must be more in the right than your adversary's cause. It's not an easy subject. The only point that I'm making this morning is that, yes, the church grappled with it, and yes, the church has historically had what we might call the doctrine of just war. We need to be clear in our thinking. People will disagree about the application of that to where we are now. But we do need to understand that there is a distinction between murder and warfare. And I think this is very relevant because, you know, we see examples of stuff going on in connection with this war that's just plain murder. What was it this week? There were four. Was it in the week before that were abducted? Now they found how many bodies? Two in the river over there. Well, I don't know how you view that. Maybe this is a fringe application of that, but I just view that as murder. I just view that as a bunch of cowards that won't come out and fight. But that's another subject. Number two, I'll move off of this. See, I'm giving information this morning. I think it's part of our purpose as a church always to give whatever light we can from the Bible on subjects that are relevant and current to us. So the second thing is lamentation. And as we drop down in this, I told you this key verses 33 and 34 for this thought. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth?" In other words, Abner didn't deserve this. This isn't right. He didn't deserve the death that he got. And in verse 34, "Thy hands were not bound, thy feet put into fetters." In other words, he was not a criminal, something of that nature. "Instead, as a man falleth before wicked men," and he's talking about Joab, who is his general and who is his relative, "so fellest thou," and all the people wept again over him. Why is this lamentation important? Because it embraces a thought that I'll tell you is near and dear to us as Americans. Just as I illustrated in my first point about vindication, the fact of a just war is something we've lived by in this country. Maybe we haven't always applied it right. Maybe we have made mistakes. That isn't my point. I'm simply saying that in our heritage and history, we have not been a conquering people. We have not been an empire-type people. Our fighting primarily has been involved in what we felt were just causes. That's very near to us and dear to us. This point is too. If you don't believe it, listen to these words, and you'll recognize them right away. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate it far above our power to add, or the brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we may take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these men shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. What's one of the key lines in that speech that's always been near? It's always been a part of understood morality and psyche in America. That these men shall not have died in vain. That's what he was concerned about. That's what Abraham Lincoln was concerned about, but that's exactly what David was concerned about. Listen to what he says again. Look in your Bible at verse 33. The king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth?" He died a death he didn't deserve. And the concern of David in leading the nation in this lamentation was to somehow bring some semblance of rectitude and justice to what had happened, because Abner died a death totally unbefitting, and what had happened to him was totally unbefitting, to die in vain. And you say, where's the relevance to that? in where we are right now. Well, folks, I'll just tell you this, and I think this is biblical. If you don't agree, that's okay. I won't break fellowship with you, but I'll tell you. My opinion and feeling, and I think my presentation from the Scripture is, you can't ask anything more of a man when you send him into combat, or a woman. You're asking him to give, possibly to give his life for the cause that you are defending. To me, it is absolutely immoral to ask that man to do that or that woman to do that and deny that individual absolute, full, and unmitigated support. Whether it's in the equipment that you give him, the best that you have, whether it's in the moral support that you give him, the best that you have. Somebody said, well, I don't agree with the decision to do what we're doing now. A lot of people don't. A lot of people are Monday morning quarterbacks. A lot of people saw, well, we can't prove that they had the weapons of mass destruction, and a lot of people turned against what we're doing over there now. You have to sort that out. I'm sure we all have our opinions. The point that I'm making this morning is we're where we are right now. We've asked these people to go there. We've given them rifles. We've said you have to do this job. We put them in the face of danger. And we have to be awfully careful, and here's my point. I'm not endorsing any particular policy. I'm simply saying we have to be awfully careful in the debate that we're facing now as a nation and in the decisions that we make, not only our president but also our Congress, because if we're not careful in that, we run the risk of denying these men the dignity of finishing honorably the job they began. And if you don't think that that point, you may not hear that stressed in the press, but if you don't think that point is very much on the hearts and minds of Americans, let me give you a little story. This story comes from last fall. And of course, last fall was an election year. In the background of the story, it comes from Nevada. It concerns a mother by the name of Eleanor Datchler who lost a son. His name was Nick Anderson in Iraq. Well, she was contacted by the Jack Carter campaign. Yeah, that's Jimmy's son. He was running against the incumbent Republican for the U.S. Senate in Nevada. I'm sure it's not a race that most of us were thinking very much about. Probably it didn't attract a great deal of attention to us. But he was running in that race, and this lady was contacted by Carter's campaign. Here's the way the letter began. I hope I have reached the right Eleanor Dackler, and that you are the mother of Nick Anderson. If not, please disregard this letter. How warm. But where he wanted to go with this was he wanted to use the guy and he wanted to use his story as part of his campaign. And I know that's true because this woman decided when she got this, well, I won't read you what she said. She said, I read this letter and I thought this guy is a, and I won't read that. She decided just to keep her mouth shut. Probably most of us would have done the same thing until she saw Jack Carter on television with some paraplegics. He was trying to milk them for what he could milk them for. Then she got pretty ticked about the thing. And she gave an interview to the Las Vegas Review-Journal in which she said this, it was almost like he was exploiting these people. And the writer of this particular article in which he tells this story and talks about this particular event, he says this, and then I'll give you the quotation. He says, and now for the quote that sums up how most Americans feel about Iraq. Now this is last fall. This is not 3 years ago. This is last fall. Here's what she said, the mother. I am looking at it as a mother who lost a son and doesn't want anybody to lose a family member. But I don't want my son to have died in vain. My son went there for a purpose. He was military-oriented all the way. I don't care about political reasons for being there. I believe that my son died for the thousands who were slaughtered and massacred by Saddam. Excuse me if that seems simplistic. And then the author of the article ends by saying this, let them finish the job. Don't let Lance Corporal Anderson die in vain. Now, folks, I'm just telling you, this is an extremely important issue to us. We brought a whole generation of men home from Vietnam to face ridicule and scorn and to realize that they were forced to combat or into combat in a war that their nation really wouldn't let them win. You call that what you want. I call it immoral. You don't send a man or a woman into combat without your full support. You may disagree with the decision, but once the decision is made, the soldier's there. If you don't like the politician, vote him out of office. Don't have the carryover between the politician and the soldier, which is my last point. And that would be the idea of recognition. This, to me, is perhaps one of the most eloquent things which is here. We come down in the story to verse 38. Listen, look at this. The king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" Stop and just think a moment about the man that he said that about. He didn't say that about his best friend. You know, it's easy at a funeral to get up and eulogize someone who's your best friend. He said that about someone who was a former adversary. He said that about the man who for 7 years had opposed him, who had set up Saul's son Ish-bosheth on the throne, and had tried to perpetuate Saul's dynasty in spite of the fact that God had made it clear that he had put Saul aside and he had chosen David. And I don't know that you can really say that even in what's going on right now with Abner before he's murdered, I don't know that you can totally say that he's lily white. I don't know. I can't go there because I can't see his heart. But the chapter begins by saying there was long war between the house of David and the house of Saul, but it says that Saul's house grew weaker and weaker and Saul and David's grew stronger and stronger. You know, there could be a lot of pragmatism in this. Here's a guy that reads the handwriting on the wall. Here's the guy that figures, you know, I'm on a losing cause here. This Ish-bosheth, he doesn't have what it takes. And David's guys are winning in this thing. Here's a guy says, cut my losses, make peace with David. He's the guy that God anointed to be king over Israel anyway, and side with him. It wasn't lost on him either that he was Saul's senior general. It wasn't lost on him either that if he made a league with David, he stood a very good chance in making favor with David to be put into a very influential position in the kingdom. It's not far-fetched at all that Abner himself, in propping up Ish-bosheth, and you read earlier in the chapter about the story of him going into Saul's concubine, that's something we don't have time to talk about, but it's not far-fetched at all to think that he himself had designs on the throne. And I can't prove any of that. I'm just saying, you know, it takes a man. David's a man. It takes somebody with principle and character in a situation like this, despite the fact that there have been feuds in the past, difficulties in the past, disagreements in the past, bitterness in the past. That's over now, you know, death ends, that kind of stuff. It's too bad some people don't figure that out. Some people carry it right to the grave and beyond. It's over now. And it's a time not only to vindicate his kingdom and not only to lament over this man, but it's a time and it's appropriate at his funeral to recognize him for what is true. What is true? Do you preach him into heaven if you don't know if he's saved? No. Do you ever think about the pressures that sometimes exist on a pastor at a funeral? You know, you're supposed to get up there in sweetness and light and say everything, and it is very difficult. Sometimes you're asked to preach funerals for situations you don't know the person. Sometimes you're asked to preach in situations where, unfortunately, you did know the person. Now what do? Everybody wants you to say things that are positive. Well, you do what David did. You say what you know is true, right? And you stay away from things that you don't know are true. And I think I can honestly say that I have never preached anybody into heaven that I didn't have some reason to believe. I have never spoken of someone having a relationship with Jesus Christ that I didn't have some reason to believe that was true. But David sets such a marvelous example for us. It's an example, beloved, that is so pertinent to where we are in America today. You say, where are you going with this? Well, you're going to see real fast that in our emotion and in our disagreements about this war, we have had so many examples given to us of people who spilled that hatred over onto the soldier. And that is entirely inappropriate and wrong. I'm going to give you some examples this morning. This makes me ashamed. These people, they ought to send them to the moon. Especially since they call themselves Baptist. But this Westboro Baptist Church outfit in Topeka, Kansas, that pickets these funerals. You know, the only good thing I can say about that is that is one thing seems to unite people about Iraq. If those people show up, I don't care what stripe you are, everybody doesn't like them. And I want to read you one quotation from a veteran. Here's what he had to say, and this guy, I'm sure, was holding his tongue. I can read this one. He says, "The single most disrespectful act anyone from a supposedly Christian church has ever attempted, it is no wonder they are getting attacked nearly everywhere they go." Well, I'll tell you, I agree with that guy 100%. That has no place. You disagree all you want with George W. Bush. Disagree all you want with his decision and the fact that we are there or should be there. That doesn't have anything to do with the young man or the young woman that's out there with an M16 trying to defend his life and obey orders.
That's right. Amen, brother.
Well, I'm gonna. Now I got another example for you. Last fall. These are up to date. This is spring in Portland, Oregon. Now, I have an aunt there, so this one kind of caught my attention. The picture is repugnant to me. Now, I realize that not everybody that was involved in this, perhaps it was as wacko as some of these people, but there was an anti-war protest, and the reason they had an anti-war protest was because it was the 4th anniversary of the decision to go to war. Well, that would be an appropriate time to do that if that's what you want to do. The thing that's repugnant about it, the thing that's wrong is, you know what they did in this, and I'm looking at the picture right here, and some of you might have seen the pictures yourself. I'm looking at an American flag held by someone in a black, people talk about the Ku Klux Klan. This is no better. Here's an idiot in a black suit. You can't see him. He's got a pointed thing on. He's looking like I won't say a monk, that kind of a deal. Holding this flag out, the flag's on the flagpole upside down. To me, that's already... And the flag's in flames. If that's not bad enough, right across from the flag in flames is a guy holding up what looks like one of those things you'd poke up there to trim a tree branch with that's taller than you are. It has an effigy of an American soldier on it with a crude skull and fatigues. The soldier's dressed in fatigues, so you get the idea. They have that on fire, too. Somebody's roof leaks. There's something not right about that, beloved. That's not Christian, and that's not biblical. Or how about this one? Here's a guy who's stationed in Ramadi. Well, that one's out of order, since I said it, I'll give you that one next. He sends an email. Now, maybe he shouldn't have sent the email. I don't know. I don't know who these people are. I'm just talking about how people reacted to them. He sends an email to discountmats.com. Don't buy anything from them. He says, we're over here in Ramadi, and he says, we're forced to sleep at night on the sand. It's cold, and there's desert mites and other bugs that are disease carriers. Any possibility of a mattress? Well, I could understand that, I think. Here's what he got, the employee of discountmats.com. Now, I'm going to be careful since I said that. This is their employee wrote this back to him. "We do not ship to APO addresses, and even if we did, we would never, in caps, never ship to Iraq. If you were sensible, you and your troops would pull out of Iraq." Hello? This guy's probably a private or a sergeant or something like that. He didn't give the order, and he doesn't give the orders. He's just sitting over there on the sand. Well, here's the one I was going to share with you a minute ago. Here's a guy. Now, this one goes back a little further, but boy, it makes the point. A young man by the name of Joshua Sparling is in Walter Reed Medical Center, Washington, D.C. He's recovering from a gunshot wound that he received in Iraq. It's Christmas time of 2005. He receives what turned out to be his only Christmas card. So I don't know much about this guy's family or background. According to the story, it was his only Christmas card. It's real, real neat. On the outside, all sorts of little warm, fuzzy things. I'm looking at a picture. All sorts of little warm, fuzzy things that look like Christmas. I'm looking at a little bear. And then there's an eagle, with a USA. So there's things that would give you the impression that this person's a real patriot and this is a Christmas card. You open it up. Here's what it says. "Dear soldier, have a great time in the war. And have a great time dying in the war. From Miguel." And it says, "P.S. Die." I'll tell you what, folks, this has gotten sick. That's just about the only thing I can really tell you about it. And it's from a generation. The whole problem is not that we disagree. I thank the Lord for the freedoms we have. We need good debate. We need people that are not afraid to stand up for what they believe. But you know, we've come so far, and this is my whole point in this sermon this morning. So if you think I was just promoting George Bush, you're wrong. I'm not promoting him. He's made mistakes. That's not what I'm doing. But we have come so far from anything that resembles biblical thinking. And I'll close with something else. Maybe this is controversial. Forgive me, I don't mean it that way. But you know, this week we had a funeral. Well, we had several. But the one that I'm going to comment on right now was Jerry Falwell's. Now, I have my differences with him. I'm not endorsing everything he says. But I tell you, after someone's dead is a time that you can do something a little different maybe. And sort of after the tradition of David and what I talked to you about recognition, I'll say something to me that's very positive about Jerry Falwell. And I'll say again, I don't agree with a lot that he did. I'll say something to me is very positive. If you're looking for a legacy, now people that are up close may tell you a whole lot more, but if you're looking for a legacy that an honest person can find, I'll tell you what occurs to me. Maybe you want to call it something different, but the moral majority. You know, the guy was right. The guy was right in the fact that he got full and fed up with listening to a left-wing liberal press that constantly parrots values that are really not in keeping with mainstream American thinking. And night after night, you subject yourself, I quit ages ago, to that stuff at 6:30 and 7 o'clock, and it's pure commentary and no news of people that, look, I'm going to tell you something. I went to a website the other day to look for a review of a movie that deals with a historical battle, a movie that ought to make, well, it's on Gettysburg. I was shocked. I went to this thing. I won't tell you the website. Nothing wrong. No moral problems or anything like that. And I read, this thing is giving me little emblems, little pictures of these reviews. And I'm looking down there, and there's like about 20 of them on the page. Not one of them's positive. They're all negative. Every last one of them is negative. And I said to myself, I don't need to look any further. I figure out why I'm an oddball. Or at least I figure out why the problem exists. The problem exists because that's all we hear from is those people from Hollywood and those people that are on the news night after night whose thinking is way out somewhere. It sure doesn't resemble anything I was taught in school or taught in my home. Now, you can say, well, Pastor, you grew up in the home of a Marine. Yeah, and I'm proud of it. It doesn't resemble anything I was taught as a kid growing up. Certainly nothing I can find in the Scripture. I can see why these people's thinking is so out of step. But constantly we're programmed with it all the time. They have a right. But I don't think we get... You know, the patriots in the Revolution talked about no taxation without representation. And I don't think we get a whole lot of representation sometime. And I'll confess, too, I'm going to close the message. I'll confess, too, you know, there are some people on the other extreme that are a little touched as well. I understand that. Now, I'm going to do something at the close of this message that's about as rare as a hen's tooth. So listen carefully, because I don't want you to get it wrong. It isn't all bad. And Jerry Falwell was right about a lot of mainstream American people that just don't think that way. Let me give you two examples so you go out of here with something on a positive note. What's rare is you'll not hear me talk too favorably about beer companies very often. But Mrs. Rehart, Faye, and some of you may have seen this, sent me some months ago a commercial that Anheuser-Busch did. Well, what's Faye sending me from the beer? You know, so I clicked on the thing to look at it. It about brought tears to my eyes. Here's how the commercial goes. So maybe she can send it to you too if you're interested or if you haven't seen it. You start off and there's nothing about beer. There's nothing about anything. You just start looking at video footage. And it's people in an airport. It's a typical American scene. It's people in an airport. They're waiting for their flights. They're bored, whatever. And all of a sudden you hear this very subtle, low-key. It's very silent and quiet at first. And then it starts to get louder. And you think to yourself, what's going on in this airport? And all of a sudden, they show you, and people start standing up from their seats. And you say to yourself, what in the earth is going on in this airport? What are people clapping about? This momentum is building. And finally they show you, the flight's just arrived. All these soldiers are getting off. They're in uniform. And as they walk by, person after person after person stands up and just applauds those people. That's the kind of home I grew up in. And then very quietly and in good taste, I'll give them full credit at the end, the two words come up. It just says, thank you. And then you see two more words, Anheuser-Busch. I give them full credit for the particular commercial, not their product. Or let me tell you a story that touches right home here. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to Bill Ledford. A lot of you maybe know Billy came home. His wife had a baby, so he got time to come home. And Bill had said something recently in a discussion that made me think about something. I call him on the phone to kind of get back up to par with the details. And I never tracked that down. But Bill did tell me this, that on Billy's flight home, I'm not sure it was the overseas part of the flight, but another leg, he got on board the airplane, and there was a guy that was seated in first class. Gave him his seat. I don't know what words he spoke, but maybe something along the lines of asking him who he was. In fact, I think Bill was telling me this, that the guy was kind of asking Billy, who are you and what's going on? And I think Billy was kind of thinking, who's this guy? Finally, maybe, though, it would just be something as simple as this. Hey, soldier, you coming back from Iraq? No, Afghanistan. Oh, okay, take my seat. Okay. That's the kind of home I grew up in. And I think that's where we need to be. I think that's what's in this text. I think that's what's biblical. And folks, I just want us to go away on this Memorial Day, not with a political opinion that you heard in church, but with thinking that's correct, values that are biblical, and a position in our home and in our community that honors Christ and really represents what it is to be an American. As we relate to those people that we ask to put on a uniform and take up a rifle. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that even in the case of some of the people that we talked about today, it bothers us tremendously. Soldiers paid the price for them to have the right to do those things. How poor taste it really is when you stop to think about the fact that people sacrificed their lives for the freedom to criticize the people that did it. And Father, again, I pray for America in this difficult time in which we are. Our president got a mess on his hands. That place over there will always be a mess. That's not an excuse. It is a fact. And he knows he's got to do something, Lord. The political pressures have reached a very difficult point for him. And I pray, Lord, that whatever he decides and whatever our Congress works out with him, somehow may it be in the best interest of America, of what's right, and the legacy of our soldiers. The people that honestly went there, so many of them volunteered because they believed the cause was right. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to sort our way through this horrible minefield of deciding what's the right thing to do at this point. Especially when it gets into a political year, an election year, and people put their fingers in the breeze to see what the political winds are. We can only pray and do what we can do as citizens. We do thank you for America. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, that we were born here, that we were given the freedoms that exist here, and the heritage that we have. Help us to learn history accurately, in order that we may perpetuate those values to our children. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.